a plate full of cookies that were sitting at that table in the fellowship hall as I came in this morning, and it was just Tiffany and I, and we were the only ones there, and it broke down my will, and I did, unusually, I don't usually eat a snack before worship, but I took a cookie. But thankfully, it wasn't a sin. But there are times when our will, many times, when our will is broken by the temptation to sin. Probably more times than we can count. More often happening even in our thinking as we consider the sin, and sometimes we ponder. This seems like a good thing. We may not do it in action, but we certainly in our minds often set our own will against God's and think about how this might be very pleasant for us and how we really desire it. We did inherit this brokenness from Adam and Eve. A story you know, and one we'll get to partway through this morning. And so it seems to you, maybe it does to you, it does to me, that so many of our choices are poor choices. That there's so much around us in the culture, let alone in our own hearts, that tempts us. And again, also the work of our adversary, his scheming, the devil, who is as a roaring lion seeking to devour us. There is in us a constant streak, it seems, of bad choices made under temptation. You may even find yourself willingly walking into temptation. Walking into a tempting situation and then somehow praying in your mind, "Oh God, as I walk into this tempting situation, I pray that you would keep me from temptation." And you had just walked into it yourself by your own volition. When we are tempted, we are confronted with the will of God. And we are confronted with our own will and how they may cross and not concur with one another. And so often then we choose our own. This morning, and next Lord's Day, we are going to look at the Lord's temptation, the temptation of the Lord by the devil, the temptation to which the Holy Spirit pulled him into, led him up into the wilderness to undergo. And what we're going to find this morning is we're only going to take part of it. That is, this morning, background of what is happening as Jesus is taken into the wilderness from temptation. Next week, we'll actually look at the three temptations, but that's next week. This week, we want to understand the background and what's going on, and it's really important to understand that before we get to the actual temptations. But what we'll find through Matthew is that Jesus is unstoppable in His faithfulness to His Father from first to last, beginning to end. Jesus is unstoppable. He is incorruptible. You can't bribe him. You can't lead him to break his faithfulness to his heavenly Father. So we're going to look at this morning first. And by the way, there's always not always, but most of the time there is a insert if kids or you want to follow along in it that follows the points and has some fill in blanks for you there, and then some questions at the end for thought later on. But that's available to you. First, Jesus is tested to show his absolute commitment to the will of the Father. So, our brother read from Numbers this morning, Numbers chapter 14. You see, Israel came out of Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea. Their destination was Canaan. The destination was called the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land of sheer delight. It was to picture for them in their minds, as Moses revealed it to them, that the very Garden of Eden, to make them consider and think of this place where God provides so richly and so abundantly for His people. And there it was, it lay before them, it lay ahead of them, and Moses led them up to that point. He led them to the very threshold of that promised land, and the book of Numbers tells us. And spies were sent out from among the tribes of Israel. Spies were sent out to go into the land. And so they went into the land. And while it is true they found the fruit to be tremendously abundant, that what was available to them was really a place that really had the riches of an abundance to feed them and their families, that they could go without want and hunger. And they had come out of Egypt, and remember, God fed them manna in the wilderness because they were hungry. And this was a place that offered so much, except that in that land, they were already occupying it, the fierce tribes of Canaan. These fierce tribes. And so God, having brought plagues upon Egypt, having led them through the Red Sea, takes them to this place, and they go in, and with two exceptions, Caleb and Joshua, they come in, and they grumble and complain. They say, yeah, sure, it's an abundance of vegetables and fruits. It can really sustain us as a people, the whole host of the nation that had come out of Egypt. Surely it can do that. But if we go in there, if we try to take that land from these people, our wives and our children will become a prey. That is, they will perish. That's the reason that he gave. That's the reason that they said we cannot take what God told us to take. That's the reason for rejecting the will of God to bring them into that promised land and give them those things. It is that, yes, God may want it, but we do not want our wives and children to perish as prey for those Canaanite tribes. Can the family of God survive such hostility? And they said it couldn't. 40 days they went out and spied out that land. And then, as our brother read from the scripture, God said, 40 days, for each day, 1 year, you will spend in the wilderness. And that generation, which is very fascinating in numbers, the generation that was first coming out of Egypt, the grown-ups, the adults, were more populous, actually, than the children. But God says that generation, that first generation, will fall to the dust in those 40 years. And then I will take, God says, you know, that generation that's of smaller number. I'll take that generation that you think will just be a prey, that you use as an excuse to disobey me. I will take them into the promised land and I will give them victory. That's how it's going to turn out. And ultimately, as we get to the book of Joshua. So that it gives us an understanding of 40 years in the wilderness of the people being tested by God. Jesus now is taken up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and he is there fasting for 40 days. He is fasting. That is, fasting is used as a time where food, sometimes food and water, but most likely in this situation, it was a keeping away from food for that time period in order to, several reasons, to humble oneself before God. You humble yourself before God. You recognize that God Himself is Lord, that you're providing for yourself is not as important as recognizing and submitting to God as the provider. So you go through that period. With it also comes prayer. But also it is an expression of an awareness of need. When you go and you fast, you're expressing that, you know what, I need God. I need Him at every moment. I needed Him yesterday, I'll need Him today, I'll need Him tomorrow. Not only every moment, but I need Him in all things, in all situations. I am needful of Him. We recognize that all our needs can only be met by the Father and through the Spirit. And Jesus went up to fast. This follows right after the baptism of Jesus, when we remember from last week, the Spirit fell like a dove upon Him. And a voice was heard. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So that follows this, and Jesus goes into the wilderness. And the Father who says, I am well pleased with this, my Son, the Son submits himself to the Father. And he enters into a time of fasting before his Father. Jesus admits his need as much. In John 5, verse 30, he says this, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Why? Why? Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He spent 40 days fasting, seeking the will of him who sends him. The will of the Father who said, you are my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, the test that followed baptism, as this does, it teaches us something about how we are to look at chapter 4. First of all, the baptism of Jesus showed clearly where he stood in relation to the Father and the Holy Spirit. The testing then showed clearly how he would live out his ministry. So two things, and we see this in our own lives. Okay. We understand our standing. Jesus had revealed to him, he knew it, but this is a public demonstration of God's favor. And the Holy Spirit coming upon him to anoint him and prepare him and strengthen him for the work that he was going to do as the servant of God and the Messiah. So he has a standing, right? He stands as the beloved of the Father. He stands as one anointed by the Spirit. But having a particular standing, having a particular identity, is one thing. It is another thing how we live out that standing, how we live out of that. Now, we take us. We know that we are justified by grace through faith. So we have a standing, a position. There's a certain relationship that we have with God. It is a relationship in which he has pardoned us of our sins because of Jesus Christ's work. He has adopted us then as his children. Also, he has reckoned to us or counted on our account the very righteousness of Christ. So we have this thing, we call it a standing. How do we stand before God? That's who we are. We're adopted children, we're redeemed children of God. That's our standing. That's one thing. That's one part. But then, how do you live out that standing? How does Jesus live and carry out his ministry as one in whom the Father is well pleased? How does Jesus exercise his ministry on one as one who received the power of the Holy Spirit to exercise that ministry? How is he going to do it? Is he then going to live out his life in confidence in himself? Or is he going to live out his life as one who desires to please the Father who is well pleased in him? Is he going to live out of his own strength? Or is he going to live out his life as one who, though receiving the Holy Spirit, will go on as if the Holy Spirit had no impact on his ministry at all and just do it about it in his own strength? How is he going to do that? And this tells us of his faithfulness and his commitment. But it also, for us, brings the question, how are you going to live out of your standing with God? Are you going to live as children of the Father? That is, obedient children who understand that he rules the roost, that he is God and Father, and that his will is best, because Father, in our situation, Father does always know best. As you have been given the Holy Spirit, that very Spirit that came upon the people of God at Pentecost, as the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, are you going to now live your life trying to fight those battles in your own strength? Or are you going to live in that standing out of the power of the Holy Spirit? Your standing with your Father in heaven reminds you that you are not alone when you are tempted. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 writes this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That's one part of it. Everyone undergoes similar temptations. Unbelievers undergo temptations. We undergo temptations. These things are common to man, the fallen man. But for the believer, Paul writes, God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, are you alone in your temptation, given what Paul just said? Surely not. You're not alone in your temptation. That's why the baptism coming right before this is important to understanding this and what takes place in Jesus' temptation. The Father has already said, I'm well pleased with you. The Spirit has already come upon Him. And Jesus is not alone in the midst of His temptation. And neither are you. Jesus, who never failed to honor the Father, will never then fail to intercede for you. So not only are you not alone because the Father says He's already involved in this, and that is, He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but He also provides this way of escape through the ministry of His Word and His Spirit that you may be able to endure it. You're not alone. But also the fact that Jesus never fails to honor the relationship by interceding on your behalf. That Jesus Christ pleads for you. Yes, even in the moments of your temptation, Jesus Christ pleads His blood for you. And when you fail, as we often do, doesn't mean all the time, but we often do, Jesus pleads His blood. So it turns out, not only are you not alone in the temptation, you're actually not even alone in your failure. That Jesus Christ, as your Savior, as your Deliverer, is interceding for you. Secondly, Jesus was tested under fire. Preparations, right? Practice, boot camp, rehearsals. When we think of our police, our first responders, firemen, paramedics, they go through times of intensive training. Where a mock terrorist attack or a mock natural catastrophe is put before them, and the fire department and the first responders, the EMT and the police all have to see are tested as to how they will respond to an event like that. What are they going to do? Who communicates with who? Who gives the orders? Who doesn't? Who do you treat first? Someone in this condition or someone in that condition? Do you get the power back on first, or do you first run and check the lines? Well, all these things that have to go into their testing, into the rehearsal, so that they can know how they ought to act. Because if one cannot do it in practice, if one is not able to, in a practice situation, handle the stress, get the order of addressing the situation properly, then how likely is it that they will do it when the stress is heightened and the adrenaline is pumping and all that around you seems to be chaos, and when mistakes happen and maybe command and control isn't getting the word out, and you have to act, and you have to act wisely, and you have to act responsibly, and you have to serve, and you have to protect, and you have to do all those things? It really is testing under fire, which is the true show of our mettle, isn't it? Well, Jesus is tested in three very real situations, very real temptations. Now, much thought has been given, and you may have already, in reading this in the past, wondered how it is that a sinless man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, can be tempted. We generally think that temptation always includes an inward desire for the sin. We tend to think that way. Because in our situation, that's it. Right? When we're tempted, there's a desire in us, because we still battle sin, for the thing offered. In the way it's offered. But temptation is itself the offer of something contrary to the will of God. It's being offered something contrary to the will of God. Now, two ways that can be done. There's probably more, but here's two ways as I've thought about it. The temptation may be to something that is overtly, directly sinful. So a temptation to adultery, a temptation to lie, a temptation to steal, a temptation to covet are overtly, directly, direct violations of God's will, of His prescribed will. It's there. But temptations may also come in ways that something that is ordinarily not sinful is sinful under the circumstances in which it occurs. For instance, as an example, Israel was given manna. Now, for 6 days a week, actually, it was really only five. 5 days a week, they were only allowed to collect enough of that manna for one day. Because every time they tried to collect 2 days and they'd start to hoard it, it would turn to worms and everything. It would just be, you know, they wouldn't want to eat it the next day anyway. But on the sixth day of the week, God gave them a double portion. On that day, it was okay to collect two days worth of manna. And on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, they didn't collect anything because it was already provided twice on the day before. So while it is not a sin on the sixth day, while it's not a sin on the sixth day to collect 2 days worth of manna, it was a sin on the other days. Now, the circumstances dictated what was happening. You'll see this with next week when Jesus is offered bread. Was it sin for Jesus to turn stones into bread? Was it sinful for Jesus to take a couple loaves and fish and feed thousands? Was that a sin? He had the power to do it. Or was it the circumstances and the situation of the temptation where Jesus was asked to do it not according to the will of God, given where He was and what He was doing? Now, there were some things that depended upon that. There were some circumstances in it. So not every temptation has an overtly sinful aspect in the very thing you were asked to do. Now, Eve, when the serpent came to her, had part of that temptation is, do you want to be wise? Do you want to be wise? Now, should Eve want to be wise? Eve should want to be wise. Should Eve, is wanting wisdom a sin for Eve? No, I mean, she was created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, right? This is God's created world. Part of the wisdom is exploring that world and tending the garden and doing all those wonderful things in such a beautiful place. But it's wisdom that the serpent says will be gained if you do this. Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then you will know good and evil. Jesus had no inclination to sin, but the devil sought to tempt Him. And in his tempting, sought to use things that ordinarily wouldn't necessarily be bad. God protected Jesus when Jesus was surrounded by the crowds, but it wasn't His time yet. It wasn't the way the Father had ordained for Him to give atonement for our sins. So when the crowds, and when they would have taken Jesus, and where they all came around Him. And then that gospel story, it is made to look as though in that surrounding that Jesus' escape was only an escape by the mercy of His Father, that it wasn't right the time for it. And He makes His way of escape. There are things that happen in the temptations that are wrong because the Father had not planned that, and that wasn't His will. And Jesus never crosses will with His Father. The Father had no interest at all in seeing His Son sin. even if he could sin and Jesus couldn't. The father had no interest in seeing his son sin. And Jesus had no interest in sinning against the father. It is more a test or a proof of who Jesus is and how he will live his life than it is a test of whether he will. It is more a proof of how Jesus would and did live his life than a question of whether he actually would live it that way. For the devil, it was a temptation. For the devil, he was seeking to get Christ to move in a certain direction. But from the Father's perspective, the Holy Spirit brings him up there and proves something. The Father had an interest in showing forth His Son to us. He had an interest on our behalf of showing forth His Son's real experience under fire with temptation and real submission to the Father through it. It is the glory of the Father to have a son like this. It's the glory of the Father to have a son in whom He is well pleased and who is so well pleasing. Jesus pleased Him well, and it is the glory of the Son to have such a Father who is worth obeying. It is the glory of the Son to have a Father whose will is so perfect. Jesus knows what you can be offered under real fire, under real temptation. He has been tempted like us in all things, yet without sin. So we'll see in this time of tempting or testing of Jesus Christ that, yes, He is a model. He is a model of how to respond to temptation. But remember what we said last week. Matthew is not a book of virtues. It's not a moral tale as its first intent. It's part of it, but it's not the whole of it, nor the first. Jesus is a model, but understand that Jesus is a Savior. That this man, this God-man, this one who was tempted by the devil in the ways in which he was tempted, sought to please his Father. The kind of Savior you have is the Savior that at every point, because ultimately it is the Father who has purposed and planned your salvation. And the Son has been sent to execute it, to carry it out. And so Jesus sees the Father and understands the Father's will to be so perfect and righteous. And only a Savior can only be one who follows the will of the Father for your salvation, and Jesus does. So when we look at this text, both this morning and next week, we look and understand that Jesus is such a Savior that will so perfectly conform to the will of the Father that he cannot be knocked off the course in which he is set. He cannot be diverged and sent in a different direction than that which the Father has given to him, because in all of this he is saving you. In all of this he is saving you. In all of it he's saving you. And giving glory to the Father. He's doing this for you. So when you sin in this real world, where temptation comes all the time, all around you, you look to your Savior. You look to your Savior. You look to Him first as a Savior, then a model. Not as a model, ignoring the fact that He's your Savior. You look to Him as a Savior, because as a Savior, that you understand that even if you fall, even if you fail in that temptation, His blood covers it. And He, as the Savior who has undergone temptation, has been tempted just like you without sin. You have one who is on your side, who not only showed you how he is a model, but also strengthens you to do it, to resist it and to endure it. You look to the one who didn't give in. And you look to the Father of Jesus Christ, because Jesus, in His obedience, Bowing to the Father's will tells you a lot about the Father. He is worth obeying. He is worth saying no to that. Any temptation to sin, however it's given, directly or in some convoluted, twisted thing that the devil often does, give you a little something that sounds like it's true, or may in ordinary circumstances be okay, but not in that circumstance. He just tries to confuse the mind. That in all of that, the Father is so worthy that we should look at that and we should contemplate the Father and say, it's not just a matter of mere force of obedience. It's not just a matter that God will be displeased with me if I do this, but that God is so glorious, so righteous, so loving, so holy, His will is so perfect. Now, considering that stuff, that looks like swill. That looks like the worm-infested manna. That's what that looks like compared to the glory and the beauty of God. His will is so perfect. Finally, Jesus was tested to prove His power over the devil. Now, the words are very clear as they're given in the first verse of chapter 4. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And in the history of rematches, right? Joe Frazier, Muhammad Ali, you know, kind of thing, Yankees, Red Sox, all those rematches that come through the history of sports and other times, battles, wars between nations, one nation win. Rematches of all the rematches that have ever taken place in the history of sports are the endeavors of man. This is the rematch to watch. This is the contest between God's man and the devil. Now, we know as we go back to the garden that Adam and Eve, created in perfect righteousness, they were able to sin, but they weren't sinners. Right? It's possible for them to sin, but they were not in their heart, in themselves, sinners. They had not contracted a fallen state from anyone. They were happy and holy in the garden. And the tempter came, and Eve and Adam sinned and fell. They were tempted and they sinned. They lost the battle. And it was a classic battle. Jesus goes into the wilderness and He fasts for 40 days. We've had fasts as a church before. We take a few days of, you know, Friday, Saturday, a couple days fast before we come together and worship and break our fast together with a fellowship meal after. We've done that. Petitioning God for things very important. Jesus goes 40 days. He is weakened in His human flesh. Not morally, but physically weakened. He is hungry, and this Matthew tells us. He is hungry. It would seem that this would be a much easier contest for the devil, for the serpent to come and sway and tempt and win again over God's man. He should have learned from Job. But Jesus was immovable. And in the end, Jesus says to Satan, "Be gone. Be gone." Now, in the other Gospels, one of the other Gospels says he went away for and waited for a better time, for another opportunity. But as this is centered at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it tells us something. It tells us that no matter how many times the devil will try, and it was the religious leaders, it was even sometimes His own disciples, "Peter, get behind me, Satan," right? "You're not willing what the Father wills, you're crossing wills with Him, and you're trying to tempt me to do the same." that Jesus would be tempted many, many other times. But here we already see what kind of Savior Jesus is. It is necessary for us to know from the very start of Jesus' ministry that He faced, under physical weakness, a constant attack from the enemy, and He resisted. And His whole ministry will be the same. He will resist, and He will not fail to do what God has called Him to do. So now as we get into the Gospel of Matthew, after next week when we're still in the preliminaries, next week still in the prelude, the prologue, the beginning of it, then His teaching begins later in chapter 4. But this is all prelude. We see already that trusting Jesus as our King is what provides us the strength to resist the temptation of our enemy. His success, His winning of the battle, It is expressive what it means that we are new creation in Christ, that we're new creatures. We're not under Adam, Romans 5. We're no longer under Adam. We're under Jesus Christ, who actually resisted, who actually won. Then, and at the end of the gospel, when He dies on the cross and is raised on the third day, victorious. Jesus is the way out of everything wrong in this fallen world. Jesus is the only way out of everything that is wrong in this fallen world. Even if medicine could get to a point where they could just cure every cancer and they could extend your life 1,000 years, they will never be able to undo what is wrong in the world. They can put your death off, but you're still going to die. Even if everyone was given a beautiful home and all the food they could ever want to eat, it would never cure the incurable, by man's strength, disease of sin and death. It's still going to happen. But here is one. Here is one who resisted the devil and who is victorious over him. And He is the way out of everything that is wrong. He would, without compromise, battle the fall throughout all His ministry. How? Well, He would heal the sick. He would give food to the hungry. He would comfort the mourning. He would calm the storm. And unlike us, who only temporarily stave off the consequences of the fall, a little bit here, a little bit there, Jesus is the way the fall is actually undone. In Jesus Christ, who humbly submitted to the Father's will. The Father shows you in this passage in Matthew chapter 4 that His Son is worthy of being a Savior of His people. He shows you. You want to follow someone, this is who you follow. You really want to do the will of the Father? Look at the Savior who follows the will of the Father under great temptation. But the Son shows you something in this passage as well. The Son shows you the Father who is worth honoring through self-denial, through saying no to temptation. The Spirit also shows you something in this text. The Spirit shows you the power He brings into your life to will and to do the good pleasure of the Father. Remember, this happens after the baptism. The Spirit has come upon Jesus. And He's tested now in the wilderness as one who has the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit teaches us something. Now we see temptations. We don't seek to be tempted. We shouldn't want to be tempted. In fact, we just prayed, lead us not into temptation, right? It's a good prayer. But we should see every temptation as it comes to us as an opportunity to prove the exceedingly greater worth of your Father in heaven. When that temptation comes to you, it's an opportunity, a test. Not whether you will or will not, but it is a proof time. Will you prove at that moment that your Father in heaven is that worthy of you saying no? Will you prove at that moment that the Father is really worth following and submitting to His will? Prove Him to be that. Show Him in your life to be that worthy, because He is that worthy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are that worthy. And we confess that many times we're tempted and we fail. Oftentimes we try to resist in our own strength and we give no thought to You, Your glory, Your Son and what He has done, Your Spirit that is within us. And, but we ask, Father, we ask that in the midst of those temptations, under real live fire, when our adrenaline is pushing, when our desires are piqued, that You, through Your Spirit, would remind us that You're worth more than that. That the Spirit's power, well, it's greater than that. That Jesus Christ is the Savior who has resisted even that and more. Lead us not into temptation. And Father, deliver us from the evil one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn as we stand together is in the black book, the black folder in the pew in front of you there. That's the fifth hymn, O Church, Arise, Stand Together. O Church, Arise.